John 12:34-43. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. I hope you all had a great Thanksgiving, a happy Thanksgiving. Was it enjoyable? I hope it was. And we had a great time together Wednesday night at our Thanksgiving Eve service. It was very blessed of the Lord, I thought. I was blessed by it, and the joy of the Lord from that night carried me on through the rest of the weekend. I was so grateful for God's grace that he gave to us at that time. Feeling the struggle this morning to preach. Sometimes it's a weight. The weight of preaching can conquer the heart of the preacher and overwhelm him. So I would appreciate your prayers as we pray for the Lord's grace and time, grace to be upon our time in his word together this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, indeed, there is never a time when we are not needy and dependent. There's never a time when we can rest in any kind of self-sufficiency or think that we've got it together. But there are times when we are enabled by your grace to sense your strengthening power in greater ways and to fuller degrees. And Father, to the end that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. To that end, I pray that you would give all of us much grace to sit under your word. Give me grace to proclaim your word for the good of your people and for the glory of your name this morning. I pray that you would accomplish in our hearts a work that only you can accomplish, Lord, and that you would use your word to do it so that no man gets the glory, but you receive all the praise, and we gain the strength of your grace. Lord, we love you. We look to you so that you would help us love you more. And we pray that you would bless our time now for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are continuing to walk through this chapter of John chapter 12, and I'm sure all of you could anticipate that this chapter was going to take a while for us to get through. I did not think it would take this long for us to get through. I know that we have yet another week. So this morning, we're continuing to walk through chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, we have been brought to the close of Jesus' public ministry among the Jewish people. And contrary to what one might expect, despite all the signs that Jesus had done, true faith had not made very much progress among the Jewish people at this time. And so, again, that John chapter 1, verse 11, what it said in the beginning, we've seen affirmed all throughout the Gospel of John, that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And that's exactly what we see being magnified here at the close of John chapter 12. Now, there were many professors, there were many people among the crowd who were professing to believe in Jesus. I mean, who wouldn't profess to believe something about Jesus if you had seen him do these miraculous signs in your presence? You know, everyone could get excited as they saw the miracles, but not everyone had come to see and believe the truth about Christ that was being signified by those miracles. So astonishingly, in verse 37, Astonishingly, in verse 37, John says, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Now, we saw last week in verses 38 and 41 that John is explaining how that is possible, that they could have seen so many signs and yet still be unbelieving. First of all, he says in verse 38, it had been prophesied that they would not believe in the Messiah. Rather than disproving his messiahship, the unbelief of these Jews actually proved that he was the Messiah. And he quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, to show that even in the prophets, it had been prophesied that when the Messiah came, the people of Israel would not accept him. They would not believe. And so while the Messiah is sprinkling many nations clean, you remember the context of Isaiah 53, going back into 52, while the Messiah is sprinkling many nations clean and kings are even brought to the point where they're shutting their mouths over what the message of the Messiah that they're hearing, things they had not seen are being proclaimed to them, things they had not heard are being told to them, and they're responding in faith. And then Isaiah turns with shock at the beginning of Isaiah 53:1 and says, but Lord, among Israel, who has believed our message? Isaiah is amazed that so few in Israel, he could see prophetically, so few in Israel would actually believe the message of the Messiah. So their unbelief was no reason to doubt the Messiahship of Christ. It was itself another sign that was proving Jesus actually is the Messiah. And then secondly, John explained why this crowd wasn't believing. So first of all, their unbelief wasn't discrediting the Messiahship of Jesus. But then secondly, why is it that they weren't believing in him? Despite all the signs that they had seen, despite all the miracles Jesus had performed among them, they still were not believing. Why is that? John comes to that in verse 39 when he says, for this reason, they could not believe. For this reason, they were not able to believe. They did not have the power, the strength, the encouragement, the ability to believe. For Isaiah says again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Now, as we saw last week, who is the one doing the blinding? And who is the one doing the hardening? According to these verses, it's God. They were not able to believe because God hardened their hearts. God blinded their eyes. And for what purpose did he do that? Well, he did that for the purpose of them not seeing. It was so that they would not see, so that they would not perceive, so that they would not be converted, so that they would not be healed. Well, that's a very weighty statement. That's a very weighty reality. And I don't want to diminish the severity of the Lord that we see presented right there in that passage. God really does treat sinners this way. Now, that reality from the sermon last week brought up two really good questions from two people in this congregation. And one of them ties directly in to where we're going in the message this morning. So I'm going to start with the question that doesn't tie directly with it and then move to the question that does, okay? So the first question that was brought up, I'm hopefully not sinfully proud that this actually came from one of my daughters. She brought up this question, how do we understand this passage? How do we understand that God blinds their eyes and hardens their hearts in light of what 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says? So 2 Corinthians 4, 4, you may remember what this says. I'll start in verse 3. Paul writing, he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled," that is, even if our gospel is hidden, the glory, the power, the beauty, the hope, the majesty, even if the beauty of the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So there's a category of people there that Paul's saying, even if the gospel is hidden to them, it is only hidden to those who are perishing. Okay, there's a whole doctrine of election involved in this discussion here, but we're not going to get into that at this moment. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has done what? Has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's very similar to what we're being told in John 12 God was doing with these Jewish people. So which one is it? Is God doing the hardening? Is God doing the blinding? Or is Satan doing the hardening and the blinding? Is it the living God or is it the God of this world? The quote-unquote God of this world. How do we make sense of those verses? So that's the question, and that's a great question to ask. It shows a level of thought that I'm very thankful for and proud of. I'm not even going to look at her, so you don't know which one it was. Because they made a deal with me. Every time I bring them up specifically by name from the pulpit, or if I identify them, I owe them $10. So I'm not going to identify who that was, and I'm not going to use a name. I'm not even going to look at her. But it was a great question. And it brings up an important point. And this gives an opportunity to talk through something that helps safeguard the character of God when we're talking about this issue of hardening and blinding sinners. When God determines that it is right to bring this kind of judgment on someone, so when God determines that it's right to harden the heart and to blind the eyes, Satan is one of the tools that he uses to do it. Okay? And this is important to understand. We need to grasp this so that we don't misconstrue the character of God in relation to this judgment. God is not the active agent in hardening and blinding. Okay? In other words, he doesn't blind sinners by removing from them or taking out eyes that see in order to put in their place eyes that don't see. Okay? It's not like God saying, ha ha, here's what I did. I took out eyes that were seeing the truth and I replaced them with eyes that can't see the truth. How do you like that? That's kind of malicious, isn't it? Doesn't that call into question the righteous character of God if you view God as doing something like that? Of course it does. That's not what God is doing. That's not what he does when he blinds sinners. Or as if to harden their heart, he takes out a heart that is soft towards him and a heart that desires him. He removes that heart and puts in its place a heart of stone that's rock hard and will not respond, will not move towards him. As if God, that's not what God is doing when he is hardening and blinding sinners. He blinds sinners as judgment by giving them over to eyes that already do not see. He hands them over to judgment by handing them over to eyes that do not see. He hardens their heart. He keeps them from perceiving the truth by delivering them into the power of a heart that is already hardened against him. So rather than rescuing them out from what their natural fallen state is, rather than giving them eyes that can see in place of eyes that don't, he allows them to continue to be blind. That's what it means that he blinds sinners. Rather than giving them a heart that is renewed and awakened and quickened by his grace, one that begins to desire him, one that is filled with righteous and holy affections that are reaching out to him by the grace of the Spirit and the power of the blood of Christ. Rather than doing that, when God hardens a sinner, by hardening their heart, he is merely delivering them over into the power of a heart that already does not believe and will not believe. And then, as he brings that judgment upon a sinner, of delivering that sinner over to that blindness and hardness, he permits Satan to do his work in order to bring that work to its completion. Okay? So is God blinding and hardening? Yes, God is blinding and hardening, but only indirectly. He's using means to bring that hardness upon that sinner, and the means are the sinner's own sinfulness and the activity and the working of Satan. Now, we actually have examples of this, of how this works, given to us in Scripture. You might remember this parallel description here. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, we read that, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" And we know what happened. He wasn't supposed to do that. The Lord brought judgment of pestilence upon the people. And ultimately, grace came from that because the Temple Mount was revealed. Where the temple was going to be built was revealed through that whole incident. However, beside the point. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1 tells us it was the anger of the Lord that burned against David and incited him to do this. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 2, recounting the exact same event, says that it was Satan who stood up against David and Israel and moved David to do this. Now, which one is it? Is it the Lord or is it Satan? Well, it's, in a sense, it's both. It's the Lord determining to judge his people, and part of that judgment, part of executing that judgment, is delivering them over to the working of Satan, allowing Satan to have his way. You see this again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, right? Where God uses the activity of Satan, allowing him to produce powers and signs and false wonders with all deception for those who perish. It says, "This is in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness," or took pleasure in wickedness. The Lord is using the activity of Satan to harden sinners in their sin in order to bring them to judgment. It's this partnership there between them. Not that God is unholy in that partnership. Maybe I shouldn't use that word, partnership. But it is the Lord permitting Satan to do what Satan's going to do in order to execute a judgment that God has decreed to bring. Now, there's something else that's made clear in these verses that we need to keep in mind when we're thinking through this topic of how God hardens sinners and using Satan to bring further hardness upon them. We need to remember that nowhere in Scripture are we told that God hardens sinners just because it's something that he wants to do. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that he hardens sinners in their sin in a manner that is inconsistent with his righteousness or justice or holiness. In fact, in these verses, you notice verse 10, God seals these people up for judgment because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So why is God allowing them to be deceived through the activity of Satan? Because they refused to believe the truth. Because they would not believe the truth, I'm getting my slides mixed up here. Because they would not believe the truth, God gave them over to the power of a lie. Verse 12, you notice it's not something that they didn't want. God is not handing them over to something contrary to their own desires. He's delivering them over to the wickedness that they themselves are already craving. Does that make sense? So it's not in spite of what they want. He's giving them exactly what they want. And in giving them what they want, he's bringing judgment upon them. He's hardening them in their sin. Now, that's exactly what's happening here in John 12. Despite all that the Jews had seen, despite all they had heard, they refused to believe the truth. And since they would not accept what all the signs were proving to be true about this Jesus, and because they were constantly in their hearts seeking after some reason why they should not believe, God gave them over to what they wanted. They did not want to see the truth, so he gave them up to their own blindness and hardened them in it. They did not want to perceive the truth about Christ, therefore the Lord gave them over to their hardened hearts so that they could not any longer believe. And now, verse 39, they did not have the ability anymore to believe. They could not believe. That's not 28 and 30. That's 39, just in case anyone got confused. John Gill and Matthew Poole both state this very clearly. I wanted to quote this to you. In their comments on these verses, John Gill said, God or Christ blind and hardened not by a positive act, but by leaving and giving men up to the blindness and the hardness of their hearts. What does that actually look like? It looks like denying them the grace, which is the only cure that they had, which God is not obliged to give to them. God is not obligated to give anyone redeeming grace that brings them out of their sin. And if a sinner continues obstinately in their sinfulness, the Lord will hand that sinner over to be hardened in that sin. Matthew Poole, he said it very well. He said, the Jews, speaking of these Jews in John 12, the Jews first shut their own eyes and hardened their own hearts, thus behaving themselves, God judicially gave them up to their own lust. He permitted their hearts to harden and suffered them to close their own eyes so that they could not repent, believe, or return. This is an important statement. God did not infuse any malice into their hearts, but withdrew his grace from them. That's what it means for the Lord to harden a sinner. He doesn't infuse any kind of evil disposition into their hearts to get them to sin. He merely withdraws grace that would keep them from further living out their sin. He removes his restraining hand and gives them over to what they are themselves. You know, God's dealings with the Jews serve as a warning for us all, don't they? It's a warning to seek the Lord while he is near, to call upon him while he may be found. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if there is the convicting power of his word and the illuminating work of his spirit taking place in your mind and in your heart, then do not resist that work. Don't close your heart off to it. Because the Lord may determine to hand you over to that hardened heart if you do. And choose never to stir your heart again in his mercy with the truth of his Son. I missed the slide here, but you know, some think that this is cruel and unbefitting of a God who is supposedly a God of grace and love. But if you think about this hardening judgment that the Lord is bringing on these sinners, really what it is it's an expression of his love. It's an expression of his love for the one whom he loves the most, which is his beloved Son. How else would you expect a righteous and holy God who sent to us the Son of his love? How would you expect him to respond to us when we spurn that gift and turn our backs to it? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 29, or chapter 10, verse 29, much severer punishment. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? What do you think is just for God to do with a sinner who spurns the gift of his son? Well, obviously, it's just for the Lord to hand them over to their sin. Now, I say that not to rattle anyone with fear, not to terrorize anybody in this room, but to fill your heart with dread. I bring that up to show this is how much God loves his son, and this is how desirous he is for you and I to come to him through his son. Because when we don't, listen to this, when we don't come to him through his son, look how severely he treats us. That severity is simply a reflection of that deep jealousy that he has to have us as his own. Do you get that? If God didn't love, if he didn't care, if he had no compassion, no desire for that sinner's salvation, then he wouldn't care if that sinner spurned his grace. There would be no reaction. It's like when I was preaching out on the street, the hardest, years ago in Minneapolis, the hardest thing for me to endure were not the arguments of the rabid atheist or the ragings of the homosexuals driving by and just hating God and spewing that hatred out on me with cups of liquor and all that kind of stuff. And it wasn't getting punched in the face or being thrown into Target or anything like that. That actually was relatively easy to endure. The hard thing to endure was the indifference. Being out there preaching this gospel of grace, my heart inflamed with a love for God and a love for my neighbor, trying to share that love with others and having people pass by totally unmoved, totally unaffected, ignoring it completely. That was the hard part of sharing the gospel out in the street. That's the hard part of sharing the gospel anytime, when people are unaffected by it. I don't know that anything would evoke such wrath, righteous anger from the Lord, than indifference towards his son. I would that you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Very violent way to be expelled from the body. Now, I don't say that to terrorize anybody. This is showing us how desirous, how sincerely, how readily God stands to receive all who will come to him in his son. You know, I think about this in the context of Ezekiel 33:11. If the Lord is hardening sinners like these sinners in John 12, if he is hardening these sinners in judgment, but is not pleased to do it, right? Because that's what Ezekiel 33:11 tells us. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I rather take pleasure that the wicked would turn and live. If the Lord is hardening these sinners in John 12 in judgment, while taking no pleasure in their condemnation, then how much more powerfully will his loving kindness and mercy sweep over those who respond to his love in Christ? Well, that's what we see here in relation to that first question. How do we understand John 12, 39 to 40 in light of 2 Corinthians 4, 4? Well, Satan, God blinds, God hardens, but he does so not as the active agent. He does so by handing the sinner over to his or her own blindness and hardness and allowing Satan to perfect that blindness and that hardness unto judgment. All right, so that brings us to our second question. The second question I had was, how should we respond to those who are continuing in their unbelief in light of what we see, in light of the way we see God dealing with unbelieving sinners here in John 12? In other words, if it's true that this is how God judges those who will not believe, he hands them over to hardness and blindness, then how should we respond to those who are continuing in their unbelief? I want to try to answer that, but I think the passage tells us exactly how to answer it and gives us a lot of wisdom in doing so. But first, I need to make sure that we understand that there is a massive difference between you and me and Jesus Christ in dealing with sinners in this condition. You and I do not have infallible knowledge of when and who the Lord might be hardening and judging in this way. We can't infallibly know if or when someone is being judicially hardened the way these Jews are being hardened in John 12. Now, Jesus did infallibly know When that was happening, Jesus infallibly and perfectly knew that this is exactly what was happening with these Jews in John 12. And I need you to pay attention to this. All right? If you have not cared about anything to this point, I need you to listen to this. You and I don't know infallibly if the Lord is hardening any of those sinners that we go out to share the gospel with. We don't know if he's handing them over for the last time and there will never be an offer of mercy. We don't know that. But Jesus did infallibly know that. What that does for us is that tells us that the way Jesus responds to these sinners here in John 12 is exactly how we are to respond to sinners who are not believing in our daily lives. We don't have infallible knowledge of who is being hardened and who isn't under God's judgment. Jesus did. And the way that he responded then is very instructive for how you and I should respond too. So the question, how does Jesus respond to those who were being hardened in their unbelief? We see in verse 34, they were asking Jesus to explain how it was that his teachings did not contradict what they had heard out of the law. Verse 37 tells us that they asked this not because they were innocently inquiring to try and get an answer, but they were asking this question because they still were not believing in him. This was an expression of their unbelief in the Messiah. Verses 35 and 36 is where we find Jesus' response. And what is he doing in this response right here? Oh, this is so sweet. This is so valuable for us to see. Having infallible knowledge of what's going on with these sinners with whom he's speaking, knowing that they are being judicially hardened under the judgment of God, nevertheless, in these verses, we find Jesus Christ continuing to direct their attention to the truth and continuing to call them to believe in the truth. Isn't that astounding? I just think about it for a minute. Jesus knows they are being hardened in their sin, and yet he continues to extend the olive branch of peace to his enemies, saying, "Come, have peace with me." I don't know what else pictures the loving kindness and the compassion and the patience of our God more greatly than that. This is astounding to see. He knew that they were already hardened in their sin. He knew they had already come to the point where they could not believe, and yet he is continuing to appeal to them. He's continuing to call them. He's continuing to warn them. He's continuing to urge them, "Come, have peace with me." Astounding that even while in righteous anger, God is hardening them in their sin, the Son of God continues appealing to them to turn in faith and to receive mercy. You know, we can even take this a step further. That Jesus not only knew they were being hardened in their sin as he's reasoning with them to come to faith, he also knew, as he had said before, that those in this crowd were not among his elect people. Remember in John 10, I don't have the slide here, I don't believe, but in John 10, 26, Jesus said, "You do not believe because you are not part of my sheep." Okay, so that means everyone who does not belong to the sheep of Christ do not believe. Those who do belong to the sheep of Christ, they believe. Here Jesus is reasoning with these people who are refusing to believe, who are being hardened in their unbelief, and yet he continues calling them to salvation and sincerely offering the promise of sonship to any and to all who will believe in and walk in the light. Now, just to answer the question before we move into some of the specifics of what we see here, or some more of the specifics, that teaches us, beloved, that there's never a time when you and I are permitted to give up on calling anyone to come to faith in Christ. There's never a time. If the Son of God didn't, having infallible knowledge that these people could no longer come could not believe in the language of John 12, if he did not stop appealing to them to come to faith, though they were being hardened in their sin, then neither can we, who do not have infallible knowledge about who is and who isn't being judicially hardened like that. So how do we respond to those who are continuing in their unbelief? We continue calling them to faith in the gospel. Amen? Now, there's some practical guidance that we get from the way Christ responds to their unbelief here in verses 35 and 36. There are four things that we see here that they're very practical, very helpful for you and I to take to heart as we think through how to call sinners in our own lives to faith in Christ. The first thing I want to point out is that as Jesus begins to reason with them and call them to faith, he does not do so by giving more light to them. In other words, he doesn't call them to faith by giving to them what their unbelief was demanding. Okay. Their question in verse 34 implied that Jesus had not given them enough light or enough explanation to help them understand what was true. That's the implication of their question. You say this, the law says that, we're confused. Can you explain that to us? The implication there is Jesus had not given enough light to make things clear already. Therefore, in a sense, it was his fault that they weren't believing. We see that manifest in our own modern world. At least in their minds, that's what they were thinking, and we see that in our modern world as well. Well, I would believe in God if he would just do this, or I would accept Jesus Christ as Lord if he would just do that, if he would bow to my expectations, satisfy my perceived needs, my demands, if God would satisfy all the inquisitive cravings of my own heart, then I might believe. You know, Jesus doesn't seek to convince anyone to come to the truth by arguing with them on the level of their unbelief. He always demands they come to faith in order to find their answers. That's really important. Notice how Jesus answers in verse 35. He does not respond saying, okay, I understand, you're confused. Let's sit down. Let me run through all of this with you all over again, okay? I'll take the last 3 years of ministry and I'll condense it down just into one summary statement for you. And we'll just, I'll keep working with you until you understand, until I answer that unbelief. It's not what Jesus does he? In verse 35, what he does is simply call them to see the light that he had already given them. Verse 35, so Jesus responds, he answers to them, and he says, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light. Jesus does not respond to their doubt by giving them more light. He points them back to the light he had already given and commands them to believe. Why would he do that? Why would he respond that way? You and I don't normally respond that way. Someone brings up a doubtful question, like, if I don't understand, I don't believe, and here's why, and we seek to reason with them on their level. Okay, well, here's your doubt. Let me take that, and I'll come up with an answer for that doubt, tailor-made for it, right? And there's nothing wrong with doing that, but why doesn't Jesus do that here? Why would he respond this way? Well, it's because if they responded to the light he had already given with doubt and speculation, then the more light he gave would simply expose more of that doubt and more of that speculative heart. Having more light was going to do nothing other than manifest that doubt-filled heart that was already there. So it's not going to do any good to continue to throw out new and fresh light to them if they're already rejecting and unbelieving the light that's already been given. He keeps calling them back to the light that he's already shown upon them because that light is sufficient. That light is sufficient. See, what Jesus is doing is he's modeling right here what he already told you and I not to do. He's modeling it perfectly for us, what he said in Matthew 7, verse 6, when he said, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. Because if you do, then they'll trample those pearls under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." See, the more holy things, the more pearls of heaven that he threw out before them, the more they would simply trample over those precious truths, and the more they would despise him for giving that truth to them. The more light of God shines upon a sin-loving heart, the more that heart hates the God who's shining, right? That's John chapter 3. They would not come to the light for fear of their evil deeds being exposed. The more light he gave to these unbelievers, the more they would reject it, and the more they would hate him for shining it upon them. You know, it does, just as a practical aside here, it does no good to demand for God to give you more light and truth than what he's already given. If you don't believe the light he's already given, you won't believe if he gives you new and fresh light either. See, what you're doing is you're pushing the burden of your unbelief, the responsibility of your unbelief, you're pushing it back on God, and you're saying it's God's fault. God hasn't done enough. God hasn't spoken clearly enough. He hasn't revealed himself clearly enough for you to believe. And if he will submit to your judgment, if he will submit to your expectations, then you might give him the time of day. You might satisfy him just a little by believing in him. Now, God doesn't operate like that. He shines his light of truth out to us, and he calls us to submit to that. He does not submit to us. Well, the Jews didn't like the Messiah, the way the Messiah had been revealed. He wasn't what they expected. He wasn't what they wanted. And they demanded that God give them a different way, give them new light that they would comprehend, that they would understand. But God doesn't submit himself to the expectations of sinners. He reveals himself and he calls us to submit to him and to embrace him and draw near to him under the light that he has given. So the first thing we see with Christ in his response is that he doesn't give them new light. He calls them to see the light that's already been given. Secondly, we see Jesus pleading with them, sharing the truth with them all over again, calling them to believe. We see him using a warning and calling them to faith. So he doesn't give them new light. He calls them back to the light already given, and then he gives them a warning. Verse 35, while you have the light, let's see, for a little longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have it, lest darkness overtake you. Because the one who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. He does not know where he's going. So the warning is that the light is going away. In other words, the opportunity to believe and to walk in that light will not remain forever. And if they wouldn't take advantage of the light while they had it, all that would remain to them would be darkness. Now the picture here is taken from the ancient traveler, right? In ancient times, obviously, there are no streetlights, no flashlights. Any light from a torch is going to be pretty limited. So you could only walk and see where you were going so long as you had the light of day, so long as you had the sun to light your path. Now, once the sun went down, the light was gone, you wouldn't be able to see where you were going. At that point, you'd be subject to all kinds of dangers, like robbers, or even the danger of misstepping, not seeing a crevice, and falling and injuring yourself. But mostly, most important, was the danger simply of getting lost. And I don't think we can really appreciate that sense of, or how easily you could get lost when everything's pitch black around you. You're walking, you think you're going in the right direction. I don't know if any of you have ever been out in the woods and you think you're going in the right direction, you keep going, and all of a sudden, you have no idea where you are. Right? That's the real danger. And you can't find out that you're lost until it's too late. Sun comes up and you look around you and you're like, man, I have no clue where I'm at. Well, at that point, it's too late. You're already overtaken by the darkness and you could not see where you were going. Well, that's exactly what Jesus was warning these Jews in John 12 would happen. And in fact, that is exactly what did happen. Right? We see that in Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. When Jesus is approaching the city and weeping over it, he says, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now," look at what he says, "but now they have been hidden from your eyes." So the time for them to see the light, to see the things which make for peace, that time is now closed. The door has been shut and they're no longer going to see them. They've been hidden from their eyes. "For the days will come whenever your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Well, you know the history that happened in AD 70, fulfilling the prophecies in Daniel chapter 9, when the city that had been rebuilt and the temple that had been rebuilt was destroyed all over again. That time of their salvation, their visitation had passed them by, and now it was too late. You know, the warnings of the gospel magnify the need that you and I have to take advantage of every opportunity that we have to walk in the light of God. To submit to it, to accept it, to embrace it, to walk in the light of Christ while there is still opportunity to do so, because the opportunity is not always going to remain. J.C. Ryle, I love this quote from J.C. Ryle. I think he hit it perfect. He says, "It's a true saying of an old divine that the recollection of lost and misspent opportunities will be the very essence of hell." Read that again. "It is a true saying of an old divine that the recollection of lost and misspent opportunities will be the very essence of hell." Can you imagine an eternity in hell where all you're doing is thinking back on your life and thinking, "I had that opportunity then. I had that opportunity when that person spoke, when that thing happened, when I went to that church meeting. I remember feeling compelled by the truth to do something with it, and I rejected it. I remember turning away from that opportunity that had manifested itself, and now it's too late." Can you imagine being that person in hell? I'm not trying to scare you with thoughts of hell, but it's a reality. It's what the gospel warns us about. It's what Jesus is warning these Jews about, just in line with the same warnings that are given to us all throughout the scriptures. They are there not to terrify us and make us afraid of coming to God. Those warnings are there to urge us to move towards the God of grace while we still can. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, right? We're to enter that promise of his rest while the promise of entering that rest remains. Hebrews 4, 11, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." There's a time to enter the Lord's rest. There's a time to take advantage of the grace that's being shown. You see this in Mark chapter 4, verses 21 to 25. I'll just let you write them down. But Jesus here warns us that we should take care what we listen to. Because if we treat lightly the word of God and the words that he was giving to us, Jesus says, even what you have will be taken from you. That's a warning. That's a warning. Even the door of God's grace in Christ is only open for a time, and eventually that door will be shut. And so Christ is urging these unbelievers in John 12 to enter in to that door of salvation, come into the light before that light is removed. Number three, we see Jesus responding to them with a command. So he responds not by giving new light, but by giving them a warning. They need to pay attention to the light that's already given, because that light's only going to be shining upon them for a short period of time. And then he follows that up with this command. You see this in verses 35 and 36, where he says, "While you have the light, walk in the light." Or verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light." See, those are commands. To walk in the light is to relinquish belief that you have any light in yourself. It's to lay down your doubt and your speculation and your accusations against the light of God that's shining in Jesus Christ. To believe in that light is to stop trusting in yourself and to submit yourself to the light that is outside of yourself, to entrust yourself to Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's just a very simple principle here that I want to highlight before we move on to the fourth point, and that is that the gospel demands a response. The gospel of Jesus Christ demands that you respond. It is not enough, listen, it is not enough for you to have the light. You must respond to it by believing and walking in that light. There are so many people. How many people in our own day have Bibles galore and attend church services and sit under preaching and even love to talk theology with other people? Love to debate, love to speculate about the truth. How many people are like that, and yet they're not actually believing in the truth or walking in its light? Simply having the knowledge of the truth is not going to save you. You must respond to that knowledge of the truth. Jesus says you must believe. You must believe in the truth. That is, you must receive it. You must trust in the truth. You must rely upon the truth. You must let yourself fall upon the truth with hope and nothing else other than the reality of that truth to catch you. That is, you must be willing to fall back into the hands of Jesus Christ, your Savior, if you want to be saved. You have to believe in it. You got to accept it. You have to cease your striving and know that this is the living God who has revealed his grace to you in Christ. And then you walk in it. You walk in it. Galatians 2:20, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. I don't live by faith in my own goodness. I don't live by faith in my faithfulness. I don't live by faith in my own obedience. I live by faith in the Son of God. I continue living by faith in the Son of God. I didn't just come to Jesus in faith for salvation. I keep walking by faith in Jesus who saved me. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's the command of the gospel. And if we would be saved by that gospel, we must respond to it. We must respond to it rightly. And then fourthly and lastly, you see Jesus responding to these unbelievers with a genuine promise and a genuine call to salvation if they will come. This is astounding, again, when you remember who he's talking to. Sinners who have been hardened, sinners who are not believing, who are showing the evidence of not being among his elect, and yet he offers to them a genuine promise of salvation if they will come. Look at verse 36. He says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." That is, that you may become the sons of God. Sons of truth, members of God's kingdom, children in his household, enjoying all the privileges of having God as your heavenly Father. Jesus holds out this promise even to his enemies, and he says, if you will turn, if you will come, God will heal you. If you will believe, if you will walk in the light, even now, God will be your Father. And you'll know the blessing of being his children. See, this promise of the gospel, it goes out to any and to all, and it goes out with this promise, turn to me, walk in the light, and I will make you children of God. That's Jesus' promise. Now listen, as we close here, if this is how our Lord responds to obstinate unbelief, the unbelief of those who are being hardened under judgment for their sin, listen, then how much more gracious and inviting and embracing is he towards those who do respond to him in faith? If he is appealing so ardently to those who are refusing to believe, then how much more fully and willing is he to receive and welcome those who respond in faith. And I don't mean faithfulness when I mean faith. When I say faith, I'm not talking about your obedience. I'm not talking about how good you can be. I simply mean a faith that is willing to fall into his saving hands. That this is the Savior. This is Jesus. This is the one who was born to save sinners from their sins. This is the one who was crucified in love for sinners like you. This is the one who was raised up from the dead to justify sinners like you. This is the Jesus who ascended on high and took his seat at the right hand of the Father in order that he might forever intercede for sinners like you. The one who forgave harlots, the one who forgave traitors and bigots and the religious and the prideful, the loudmouthed and the self-reliant, the confused and the weak, the bruised and the smoldering, the sick and the blind and the dead. Jesus received them all when they came to him. That is the God who is. That is the light that he has given to us in Jesus Christ. And the question that simply remains is, will we believe that light? Will we walk in it? Will we say, Lord, I see you. I see these things about you, and I am willing to take you at your word. I am willing, here it is, I am willing to stake all of my life and all that I am for time and eternity upon the promises that you have made. I'm willing to just throw myself out at you and trust that you're going to catch me. That's faith. Coming to this eternal storm-weathering rock of salvation and saying, Lord, I am yours. Save me. I am yours. Save me. Faith is a conviction of who Jesus is and what he has done to save sinners and the promises he's made to save those who come. And then faith is a commitment. It's following through on that conviction of who he is and what he's done by entrusting yourself to him and to him alone. If Jesus was so ardent to call these sinners to believe in him, then will he not be ready to receive any and all who do come to him in faith? Unbelievers in this room, if you are in this room, I'm glad you're here. I'm sorry for suffering under such a pathetic presentation of the gospel, but I want you to understand this. If you are an unbeliever in this room, this is the pathway that moves from being a condemned sinner to a redeemed son or daughter of God. Jesus Christ is the only way. And the question, the reality is, he's not going to give you any more light than he's already given you. He's going to keep pointing you back to the light that's already shone upon us, and he's going to keep saying, you must believe this light. Will you believe? It's the only question. Or will you continue in your unbelief? Jesus urges you to believe. Just as he urges these Jews here. And believer, let me also affirm for you, this is the posture we live by moment by moment. This is the Jesus we rely upon, the one who is yet pleading with these hard-hearted sinners to come and believe and be saved. That's our Jesus. And so we believe in that light. We need to receive the light. We need to walk in the light, knowing that if he was willing to receive them, then surely he will be willing to receive us if we come. So we come. Lord, we would come to you, and we would pray, trusting that you will receive us, Lord. We would pray that you would give us greater confidence, greater assurance in your goodness and in your grace. Lord, I trust you. I love your word. I love your ways. I love your spirit. And I pray that you would move and work among us mightily in both the hearts of the believing and, even if they are present, the hearts of the unbelieving. Please let the light of your gospel shine in. Let none leave this room hardened and blind in their sin. Lord, may we all enter into the promise of that rest that you've given us through Jesus Christ while the promise of entering that rest remains. Give us mercy, Lord. Draw near to us. Look upon us as a father looking compassionately upon his children. Remember our frame, Lord. Consider that we are but dust. And draw us near to yourself. Help us run in your ways by your strengthening grace. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And I may receive a bless or a benediction from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen. May you go in the peace of the Lord.